Good to see everyone who was able to make it out this morning, and we welcome any visitors for the first time and are so happy that you're here. Hope you come back again. Please wait around after the service so I can shake your hand at least. Now that COVID is over, we can shake hands. Yes, okay. So before you leave, please let us just get to meet you personally. What a blessing. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. For those of you who may be here today and listening or listening later on our website who have not heard the previous three messages in the series, we have been studying an amazing chapter in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23. I imagine that if you had been reading through the Bible, like many of you are trying to do, read through the Bible in a year, and you got to Leviticus chapter 23, it was like, oh yeah, more sacrifices, oh yeah, Old Testament stuff, okay. And you missed something very important, very exciting here. So to review briefly, Leviticus 23 is a special chapter declaring the seven feasts of the Lord for the children of Israel. God's complete plan of redemption and his calendar of future events is revealed in these seven feasts. Let me list them for you. Feast number one is the Feast of Passover. Number two, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number three, the Feast of First Fruits. Number four, which we will cover today, the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament, it was called Pentecost, the Greek word for 50th. Number five, the Feast of Trumpets. Number six, the Feast of Atonement. And number seven, the Feast of Tabernacles. The first four feasts point to the first coming of Christ. The last three feasts point to the second coming of Christ. And as I've said every time, it's been well said concerning the relationship between the Old and New Testaments that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Interesting that in the New Testament, the word mystery is used. How many have come across the word mystery in the New Testament? It translates literally from the Greek mysterion, and it simply means something that was previously concealed but now is revealed. That's all it means. Okay, it doesn't mean some woo, you know, none of that. It just simply means something that wasn't revealed before, now it is revealed. That's what it means. And this is exactly it, the old in the new revealed. The Passover sets forth the doctrine of salvation. Unleavened bread presents the doctrine of sanctification. First fruits teaches the lessons of stewardship, security of the believer, and soul winning. And the Passover pointed to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. First fruits pointed to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I draw your attention to the fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Let's consider, first of all, the facts of this feast. Let's begin with the name of the feast. It was called the Feast of Weeks. The word translated week in Hebrew simply means seven. So the Feast of Weeks is literally the Feast of Sevens. This refers to the seven Sabbaths, reminding them that this feast took place seven Sabbaths after the Feast of First Fruits. Let me read verse 15 again from Leviticus chapter 23. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. Now, the Feast of Pentecost, this was the Greek name for this feast from the Greek word Pentecoste, which means 50th, since it actually took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. It's called this in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, let's park there for a little while. So keep your Bibles open to this passage. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. We'll read a few more verses after that in just a minute. But let's take a look at the significance of this feast. You recall that the Feast of First Fruits pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Exactly 50 days after Christ's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came. Let me read verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And that brings us to the importance of the feast. Notice what is stated in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. In fact, if you have a little marker you could put in Leviticus chapter 23, you can kind of keep that open because we're going to be coming back to it from time to time. But Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16 says this, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." This new offering unto the Lord was pointing to the church. Scriptures refer to the church as a mystery. The Greek word mysterion, used in our New Testament and transliterated as our English word mystery, means something previously hidden but now revealed or explained. Let's read two passages that speak of this mystery. If you want, you can kind of hold your place in Ephesians chapter 3 and also Colossians chapter 1. As I drink a little water for my dry throat, just kind of look up those two passages. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And here's the explanation. "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed." There's the definition of mystery. "To his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, in other words, this is the specific mystery we're talking about, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 27. "And through him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me from your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." There's the definition of mystery again. Verse 27, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've just seen the facts of the feast. Let's consider, secondly, the fulfillment of this feast. We've already mentioned briefly that this feast was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of the church. Let's expand on this by examining it in more detail. Notice, first of all, the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is both the founder and the foundation of the church. He has used his apostles and prophets as tools and building blocks of this foundation. If you have your Bible available, you can turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said this, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so here is a verse that reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the one who is building the church. I need to mention at this point that there is a false doctrine that has been taught for a number of centuries by the Roman Catholic Church that not Christ, but Peter is the foundation of the church. And they will use Matthew 16:18 to prove it. Please be clear about this. The foundation of the church is not Peter. It is Christ. We've already seen it clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that there has been no other foundation laid but Christ. Matthew 16:18 is not a contradiction of 1 Corinthians 3:11. In order to understand this, we need to look at Matthew 16:18 a little more closely. In this verse, Jesus was using a play on words. Peter, in Greek, translates Petros, which means a detached stone which is easily moved. So Petros, translated Peter, is a detached stone which is easily moved. The word rock used in Matthew 16:18 is Petra, not Petros, but Petra, which means bedrock, an immovable, strong rock. Jesus was not calling Peter a Petra. Rather, he was contrasting Peter, Petros, an easily moved stone, with the opposite, the Lord Jesus, who is the Petra, an immovable rock or bedrock. Whenever Jesus is called a rock, the Greek word Petra is always used, not Petros. Concerning Moses and Israel, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, especially verse 4 here, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The word rock used here in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is once again Petra, meaning bedrock. Many other passages in the Old Testament identify the Lord as the rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And verse 15 of the same chapter, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, you are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And then in verse 18 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 32, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. In verses 30 and 31, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, we read, He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." In Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." In Psalm 18, verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And then in verse 46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." So the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me, secondly, the formation of the church. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was both a prophecy of the church and a portrait of it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17, "You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread." Notice that, two loaves of bread, "for a wave offering made of two-tenths of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord." The two loaves here picture the two component parts of the church, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, in fact, would you turn there with me so you can see this passage as I read it? Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him," that is through Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So notice the two loaves were to be baked with leaven. And you remember from the message last Sunday that leaven was a symbol of sin. Redeemed people are never free from the possibility of sin in this life. The wonderful promise here is that in spite of our being sinners, God still uses us as his instruments of righteousness. How we need to seek his daily cleansing to be fit vessels in his service. There's another two that is part of this picture, two comforting persons of the church. The first is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is why he is our advocate or lawyer, one who goes to God the Father on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf." The second comforting person of the church is our paraclete. That word paraclete is simply an English transliteration of the Greek parakletos, which means helper, comforter, encourager. So our paraclete is the Holy Spirit. Notice two things about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's incoming, the fact that he comes in. Immediately upon the sinner's faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into that believer's body. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's pretty plain. The fact is, you don't say that you are saved, but now you're waiting, hoping, praying for the Holy Spirit to come. No, he comes the moment you trust Christ as Savior. So that the Apostle Paul writes, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, because he comes the moment you trust him as Savior. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, in Christ, and he, Christ, in him, in the one who keeps his commandments. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us, the moment that you trust Christ as Savior. Notice, secondly, the Spirit's indwelling. The fact that he stays forever. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not dwell permanently in the believer. He only came upon certain individuals and was with them, anointing them and enabling them to do God's work. In the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we read this, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. So here it shows that the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals for a certain purpose, that is, to serve God in a special way. In contrast, notice what the Lord Jesus told his disciples before his departure. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus said this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. How long will he be with you? Forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Notice, thirdly, the Spirit's infilling. The fact of his full enabling for holy living and service. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's important to clear up a common misconception here. The Christian is commanded to be filled with the Spirit. How many of you see that? Nod your head. Okay, nod it vigorously. Okay, so I don't think that you're nodding off. Okay, all right. The Bible tells us to be commanded, or commands us to be filled with the Spirit. However, there is no command to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, nor are we ever exhorted to seek his baptism. Baptism by the Holy Spirit is something that happens automatically to every born-again Christian the moment of salvation. By automatically, I mean that it is out of the believer's control or consciousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the one true and living God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, formed the church in an intimacy never before known. God does not need us, for he is self-sufficient. And yet he has sent both his Son and his Spirit to save us and bind us to himself forever. Pentecost is indeed a lesson in something new. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. Before I close this message in prayer, would you allow the Holy Spirit to apply his word to your heart today? If you are truly a born-again Christian, will you rejoice with me in God's wonderful grace in binding us to himself in such a close and intimate way by the baptism, sealing, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Will you thank him today for making you a part of Christ's body, his church, his bride? Will you turn over control of your life to the Holy Spirit that he may use you in a mighty way for his honor and glory, for the salvation of souls, for the encouragement and edifying of your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, would you tell the Lord that right now in the quietness of your heart? If this is what you're doing in your heart and you would like me to pray for you and be your witness before God to this decision, just let me know by raising your hand. Is there anyone? Pastor, I want you to know that by God's grace, I want him to use me for his glory. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Perhaps you're here today and you could not, in all honesty and full assurance, say, "Yes, I know that I am a truly born-again Christian. That there was a time in my life when I realized that I was a lost sinner headed for an eternity in hell. And I repented of my sins, turned to Christ, accepted his complete payment for my sins, and asked him to save me from sin and hell." You cannot honestly say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know you would go straight to heaven if you were to die right now, or even next year or 5 years from now. Would you repent and trust Christ to save you right now? If you'd like me to help you to make sure of salvation, would you let me know by raising your hand if you're here in the auditorium? I'd be glad to pray for you in this closing prayer and then talk with you after the service and show you from the Bible how to be saved. Perhaps you're listening to this message on Zoom or listening later on our website. Please contact me. The information is there for you, and I'd be glad to pray for you and help you come to Christ by showing you from the Bible how to be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we have studied from your word this morning, this fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Thank you, Lord, for the picture that it gives us of the church, that the two loaves remind us that there are two component parts of the church, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, when we repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin and hell, that you saved us that very moment. And the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in us that very moment. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful assurance. Thank you that now that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, that he is opening our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that as we read your word or hear it preached, that you confirm in our heart and apply to our hearts and lives what we read in your word. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone listening to this message who has not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation from sin and hell, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, convicting them, showing them their desperate, lost condition, showing them their need to take care of it today, to repent of their sins, to trust Christ alone, to save them from sin and hell. Lord, I pray that if they need some help, some guidance from your word, that they would not hesitate to approach me or any other truly born-again believer and ask for help, to show them from your word how to be saved, how to know for sure. And Lord, I pray for those who are saved, that we would honor and glorify you by a changed life, by the transformation that you work in us the moment that you save us and begin to do that transforming work day by day, so that there comes to be a difference and that it's obvious that you have saved us. Lord, I pray now that you would continue to sanctify us. I pray that you would continue to enable us to serve you, to witness to the lost around us, to be a blessing to others for your honor and your glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.